Let's begin by letting me read to you 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And then just the first four words of chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And the reason that I want to go through those first four words of chapter 3, verse 1, is because this thought is carried into chapter 3. And this thought, by the way, began back with submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution in verse 13 of chapter 2. So starting at verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the same way. And then he goes on to talk to wives and husbands. The overall picture of 1 Peter is that of being holy in all our behavior as God is holy. The specific application of that goal, which we are headed for, hopefully, each one of us, the specific application here today is when somebody in authority over us is mistreating us. How are we to be holy in our behavior as God is holy? And so he begins by saying, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And that word translated respect in the New American Standard is the Greek word for fear. So it could be, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. But then that raises the question, fear of what? Or fear of whom? Well, probably the reason the New American Standard made the word respect is because we don't know who Peter is referring to here when he says with all fear. Certainly, a wise worker fears the displeasure of his boss, but also a wise Christian fears displeasing the Lord, his master, that is, Jesus Christ. And so, we are to be submissive to those in authority over us with all fear or with all respect. I'm going to stick with the word respect for our use today because it states an attitude and a way of behaving towards those who are in authority over us that we as Christians ought to practice. Peter goes on to say, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Here again, the word translated unreasonable by the New American Standard is the Greek word for crooked or perverse. In other words, the good and gentle boss on the one hand, is being contrasted to a dishonest or a crooked boss who is being dishonest or crooked in his treatment of you. And we know from our previous study concerning kings and those sent by him in authority that we do have the privilege to disobey them for conscience' sake, for the sake of remaining faithful to God. So there is that privilege that we have of disobeying those in authority over us. However, the behavior referred to here in verse 18 is not the boss asking us to do something dishonest. It's not the boss asking us to cheat somebody or to mistreat somebody. Rather, it is the boss cheating us out of what is owed or breaking promises to us or mistreating us in some way. So if you put yourself in this kind of a setting and think about how you might respond, here's the picture. The boss or manager may be treating his customers well, and he may not be asking you to do anything dishonest, but he may be treating you in a dishonest, unfair, unkind way. What are you to do? But God is asking us to respond with respect, with fear to such a boss. At this point, I want us to look at Paul's words, and I am intrigued this time through our study of 1 Peter. I've not really taken note of this in previous times, reading through or studying through it, but I'm intrigued at how often Peter and Paul mirror each other's letters, teachings. And we've looked at Paul before in light of what Peter's saying, as we've looked here in 1 Peter. But Paul brings in a dimension that I think is important for us to consider in relation to those who are in authority over us who are mistreating us in some way. So I encourage you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And the element that Paul brings in, which Peter doesn't mention, is the element of prayer for those who are in authority over us. The element of prayer. So, 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1. First of all, he says, this is where we ought to begin. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. So the first thing we ought to do is pray for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. In other words, we ought to pray for those in authority over us, Paul is saying, so that we can lead a peaceful, that's what tranquil means, a peaceful and quiet life while practicing the godliness that God calls us to live and being able to practice it with dignity, not being put off into a prison, not being shuttled off to an island with horrible living conditions, not being so ill-treated that we're just in a miserable existence, but with dignity, to be able to live with dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, Paul says. Why? Because he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I want to point out several things about this. First, I do understand that Paul's words do not specifically apply to your employer here. You can't read this section and say, oh, he's talking about my boss. And yet this scripture reminds us of the important truth that, first of all, we serve God. not the employer, not the boss. Our first duty, our first allegiance, our first commitment, our first submission is to God, not man. And it is God who wills that we should humbly submit to those in authority over us. And so our response to earthly authorities, whether they may be good or they may be bad, does not depend on their behavior, but on our submission to God Himself. The second thing I'd like to point out is that honor, respect, willing acceptance, in other words, willingly accepting what is being handed to us, humble submission and ready obedience are to be the Christian's normal response to those in authority. That's to be our normal response. That's to be our first response. Now again, as we acknowledged in the previous studies of 1 Peter concerning kings and those in governmental authority, we have the privilege of disobeying, of resisting, but we don't have the privilege of doing that in any less of a respectful, submissive, humble way than our normal response would dictate. So regardless of how the authority is behaving or treating us, these qualities, honor, respect, humility, are to be our qualities, and they are to shine through in whether we are fully cooperating with or disobeying the one in authority, and we only disobey for conscience' sake or to remain faithful to God. The third thing here is that Paul exhorts us to pray, to talk to God about those who have authority over us, and he tells us that this is the first thing we ought to be doing. And the purpose of seeking God's help and even his intervention is to influence the behavior of those in authority so that they will allow us to live a peaceful and quiet life, practicing the godliness that we've been called to live and being able to practice it in dignity. Now, I encourage you to hear this in light of employment, but also look forward to where we're headed, and that's to the home and how we want to relate to each other in the home. Prayer is the additional thing that Paul adds in, and that's the point that I want to get across to us today, that we need to be praying for those who are in authority over us. There is great wisdom in praying first. I acknowledge that I have never fought in a war. I have never been in a war zone. I have not lived in an area where we have been attacked by outside forces. So it may be much easier for me to say this. But over the years, I've often thought that if we would follow Israel at its best moments, before we would ramp up the war machinery, we would pray and give God that opportunity to do what he will do about the situation. And remember, prayer didn't always release Israel from going to battle, but it always brought the victory. And when they prayed first, they were behaving at their best. And so I would encourage us to remember that praying first, rather than going to war, rather than waging your best arguments first, rather than stubbornly refusing to cooperate or even passively resist as your first option, not that those may not be options you will turn to down the road, but let us pray first, because if we don't, we may be making room for bitterness or anger to enter in, and that will drive out humility, respect, showing proper honor to those in authority. All right, keeping in mind this particular exhortation to pray that we have from Paul, let's go back to 1 Peter 2:18. And he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect." And I just want to take a moment and show you what this word servants refers to. This is the word servant in the Greek for a household servant. It is not the most common Greek word for servant, which is doulos. And doulos refers to a slave. Now, I realize it's most often translated as servant, but it's referred to, it actually refers to a slave. And a slave who has no freedom. A slave whose treatment is at the sole discretion of its owner, his or her owner. All right, so the word servant here refers not to that kind of a slave, but to a household servant. The household servants of Peter's day were nothing like slaves, and if you need a picture of a slave, we think back to the plantation days of slavery in the U.S., where there was buying and selling, the ownership, the owner had free rein with his slaves and how he treated them. If there was a family, he wanted to separate them, he could do that. If he wanted to beat them, he could do that. If he wanted to kill them, he could do that. There was this free reign that came with ownership. That's on the one side. The household servants of Peter's day did not experience that kind of life. Though a household servant was indeed owned by its master, and it's true that some household slaves never progressed beyond manual labor, many were given a good education. It was very common to educate your household slaves. And household slaves, by the way, may be part of a household beyond one generation. So, they were many of them were given a good education. Many of them were taught a specific trade, a useful trade. It is stated in history that there are household servants who were doctors. They practiced medicine. There are household servants who were educators, and they taught in schools in the community. So that's just an example. They were taught useful trades. And often, many of them were given management-type responsibilities. If you need an example of a management-type responsibility, think of Joseph, both in Potiphar's house and in prison. Now, I realize he was not treated like a household servant, but he had management responsibilities. And many of the household slaves had those type of responsibilities. They managed the home's business. They often managed the children in the home, etc. So they had these responsibilities. All were paid. Household servants were paid. Even though they were owned, they were paid. And they were to be paid enough to be able one day to buy their freedom. You were not, by law, you were not supposed to underpay them. But you were to pay them enough so that in time, if they wanted to, they could buy their freedom. By the way, this is where the idea of bond slave comes from. A household servant who didn't want his freedom, but wanted to, even though he could buy it, or even though the master may give it to him, if he wanted to stay and remain serving the master, he would give up his freedom of his own free will and become what was called a bond servant. So all were paid, all were allowed to travel off the property, either to carry out their duties or even for personal reasons. So there was quite a bit of freedom. And in Peter's day, all were protected by Roman law. This was the law of Rome. So household slaves were not like the slaves that we read of or hear about in the south of our own country. So based on the social and legal restraints placed on the owners of household servants, those servants had many of the same privileges and opportunities, and they even had their own expectations, very similar to what we have as middle class workers in our own country. And I'm sure that they experienced some mistreatment, just like some of us do, disappointment, just like some of us do, and displeasure or discontent with their boss, just like some of us have. And so these are good words from Peter to them and to us. And so I wanted to point that out so that you could see the relevance for us today. Yes? Most household servants got into that position much the way indentured servants in our era, back at the beginning of our country, got into that situation. They owed debt. They couldn't pay it. And so they were bought out, as it were, and had to serve. Moving on to verse 19. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? That's no big deal. But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. In these two verses, God is placing before us an important principle. And this particular principle is that of doing good in the face of adverse circumstances. Doing good in the face of adverse circumstances. In fact, this principle is so vital to living the Christian life that I want to reinforce it for you by directing your attention to just two of the several other places the same principle is taught in the Word of God. So again, in your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 31 to 36. And this is this same principle, just in a bit of a different setting, but in essence, the principle is this: doing good in the face of adverse circumstances. Or in the case of the household servant, in the face of ill treatment. Luke chapter 6, verse 31 to 36. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Now, just in case, we might think that what Jesus is saying is, do this to those who treat you well. He's not. This is a principle that is to be applied to everyone we deal with. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. That doesn't mean we can't say no. That doesn't mean we can't confront. That doesn't mean we can't make a criticism or make a legitimate complaint. It doesn't mean that we can't disobey deliberately in order to not participate in wrongdoing. But it does affect the way we treat the people around us. So, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. All right, so here's the principle. Love your enemies, not just your friends. Love your enemies and do good and lend and expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. Why? For God himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And then the last statement, again, is the principle. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do good in the face of difficult times, adverse circumstances, ill treatment. All right, let's move over to Romans chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. And I know you've heard these words before, so they won't come as a surprise to you. Romans 12, 20 and 21. Here's a practical application, just like the Luke is, of doing good in the face of adverse circumstances. I know I'm jumping into the middle of this statement here, but nonetheless, I'm going to do that. Verse 20, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Don't starve him. Don't try to end your misery by putting him to death or driving him, you know, away. If he's hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And here's the principle again, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, why is this principle so important? Why is it important that we live this out as Christians? Let me give you just two reasons. And I'm sure there's more, but I'll give you these two. First, when we do good in the face of adverse circumstances, it proves the validity of our faith and the measure of our faith. It proves the validity and measure of our allegiance to God. And it proves the measure and validity of our submission to God's will. You see, we can say we believe in God, and we may take that faith quite a distance, but when your faith is tested by being in a situation where you're being treated unjustly, unfairly, unkindly, and you are being asked by God to continue to have the right attitude, the right responses, godly responses in that situation, that's when your faith is proven to be more than what it was for, and it's easy to express that faith. So these hard circumstances prove not just the validity, but the measure, the strength, the extent of our faith. And the same is true with our allegiance to God. Will we give God our allegiance even when our well-being is at risk? The three friends of Daniel would be a good example of three people who did that. They gave God their allegiance, even when their well-being was at risk. So we can easily live up to what we claim to be. There's no question about that. As long as what we claim to be is not tested too far. And it's when it's tested that we find out how strong our faith is, how solid our allegiance is, how humble and real our submission is. So when we continue choosing God in God's way, that way of humbly and respectfully submitting in the face of ill treatment, we are indeed validating our faith in God, and we are showing that God is our supreme source of security. And that leads us to the second reason that this is important. It honors God. This brings honor to God when we bear up under trials. When we continue humbly submitting and showing respect in the face of ill treatment, we are showing the world around us, certainly that takes in many unbelievers, how important God is to us. We are showing them the value that we place on God, that He is indeed that treasure in the field for which we would sell all to possess. And when we do that, we make God honorable, glorious in the eyes of unbelievers. Now, truly, not all unbelievers will care about our example, but those who are willing to open their eyes and see will. And many of those may come to faith in Christ. In applying this principle of doing good in the face of adverse circumstances, You do have to decide what is more valuable to you, because you will be tested. It will push you to your limits, so to speak. So what is more valuable to you, your rights or God's honor? Fighting fire with fire, is that more valuable to you? Or overcoming evil with good? Stubborn resistance, be it aggressive or passive. And by the way, we can stubbornly resist in both ways. Stubborn resistance or pleasing God. What is truly more valuable to you? Now here's the upside to all of this, so to speak, from a human perspective. And God gives us this perspective, so I'm not suggesting it's anything less than God-given and good, and we should have it. And the upside from the human perspective is that when we remain faithful to God and how we respond to the one over us who is ill-treating us, it is not only commendable and honoring to God, it gains God's favor. It brings greater blessing, goodness, provision and protection from God, grace and strength into your life. It gains His favor. In other words, there is a God-promised reward for living according to His will, and specifically here in the face of undeserved, unjust ill-treatment. So, though you may lose respect, and you might, though you may lose fair treatment, and you might, though you may not be treated with common courtesy, it's possible you won't, though you may be cheated out of what rightfully belongs to you, it's probable you will gain God's favor. And if you aren't convinced of that yet, let me encourage you to believe that His favor is worth far more than what you will lose in this life. If you live God's way. And this truth is exampled in Christ. So Peter now turns our attention to Jesus as the premier example of what we are to be as Christians, facing trials and injustices from bad earthly authorities. So, verse 21 of 1 Peter 2, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." There are two truths in this statement that we need to consider. First, it states that we've been called for this purpose. Or in other words, God has a purpose in calling us to suffering injustices in a godly manner. And second, we are to follow Christ's example so closely that we actually walk in His footprints, so to speak, when facing unjust, unkind, and sometimes even cruel behavior from those in authority. So let's go back to the first one. What is the purpose God has for us? I think the best place to begin answering this question is by reminding us that all of us Christians are called to live righteous, holy lives. This is the standard. This is the goal God sets for us. And it is in making this goal our goal that we begin to pursue it diligently and persistently. In other words, when that is our goal too, then it becomes something that we truly pursue diligently and persistently. And that results in growing into mature Christians. So when it is your goal to suffer unjust treatment in a godly manner, when that's your goal, it will drive you in those situations to grow stronger in your faith, become more like Christ, to become holy in more and more, or in all your behavior, just as God is holy. That produces in you a stronger, a more compelling desire to please God. That desire will help you persevere in challenging, difficult circumstances brought upon you by those in authority over you. So again, what's the purpose? The specific purpose referred to here is to persevere in behaving righteously when the authority is behaving unrighteously. But that is, therefore, to bring about a greater good in you, a greater spiritual profit in you, and then the good of God in the situation. Now, it's possible that you are having a hard time seeing how unjustly suffering can overcome evil with good. How can staying in a bad situation overcome evil with good? Well, that's a legitimate question. But I suspect it's even more probable that in trying to stop the ill treatment and injustices that you experience along the way through life, it's even more probable that you don't see the godly ways that you resist or fight back. We have to really take a look at ourselves to see that. For example, the person who fears criticism because they feel that it equals rejection and they want acceptance and approval so badly doesn't really look at how quickly they start defending themselves when criticized. They don't stop and think about, you know, well, maybe I should listen to the criticism, consider its validity, and take whatever is there that I need to deal with and deal with it. No, they just automatically start defending themselves. And they don't think about that. And that's my point. We aren't likely to spend a lot of time thinking about our wrong responses to unjust treatment, unkind treatment. And that's important too. So it's good to ask the question, how can unjust treatment and our submitting to it, our remaining humble through it, overcome evil with good? Legitimate question. But if you're going to really answer that question, you have to look at how you commonly or normally respond in those situations. And in that, begin to choose godly responses. Now, let me make this really clear. There's no denying that those who persevere in living according to the will of God in the face of ill treatment, they will suffer. There is no denying that. And if Jesus is our example of godly living, and here in 1 Peter he is also our example of paying a very painful price for doing his Father's will. So he paid a price for humbly submitting. And if Jesus suffered this way, certainly some of us will too. And my point here is that in continuing to do good in the face of adverse circumstances, there is indeed a price that will be paid. It is not the miraculous extraction or removal of all evil in your life. You may have to endure quite a while. There will be a price to be paid. Jesus paid this price. We know that. Many Old Testament prophets paid this price. Even Jesus spoke about that. Many of those talked about in the last half of Hebrews 11 paid this price. Daniel and his three friends came within an inch of losing their life and paying this price. I mean, when you're in the furnace and you're in the den, that's pretty close to losing your life. And yet what Jesus lost, what some of God's people down through the ages have lost, and what you and I may lose, again, cannot compare to the gain of God's favor in this life and eternal heavenly rewards in the next. Now, we don't have time to finish looking at the example of Christ. We'll pick that up next week. But let me leave you with this thought about what we've talked about so far, specifically Christ's example. This truth that God is calling us to practice applies to our relationships across the board, in the home, in the school, the workplace, the community, and the world. It also applies in the church. Again, that does not mean we do not have legitimate, viable, godly recourses. But it does mean that our attitude and our way of behaving and our responses are to be within the boundaries that God has set. And if we will do that, yes, we will suffer, but we will gain. And what we will gain will be greater than what we suffer. I want to end our teaching time today, just take a moment to remind you of this. I did this several weeks back, but I want to put it before you one more time. To remind you of the importance of making God your supreme source of security. If we are to apply the teaching that we've had today in the real world, it certainly will require more than this. But the this I'm referring to is one of the things that will require, and this is a pretty important thing, and that is clinging to God as your supreme source of security. And I think that's even more necessary, if one could say that, and I'm taking the risk of saying that. That's even more necessary when the person making your life unnecessarily difficult is someone near or dear to you, somebody that you interact with on a regular basis. And so I want to encourage you, as you think about what we've talked about today, what we've talked about in the previous weeks regarding this whole topic, what will we be talking about in the near future regarding this topic, because it continues on. Keep this in mind. The more God is your supreme source of security, your first and foremost, the more readily you'll be willing to live this out. That's an important factor. Let's pray together. Father, these are easy things to teach on the one hand, though not really. Easy things to hear when we're not in a challenging, difficult, threatening, unjust situation. But surely, because of what you have experienced from us, you know the difficulty of our flesh in accepting this principle of doing good in the face injustice, of adverse circumstances. So, Father, I'm asking you today to speak to us in a way that can help us hear this and see its truth and grasp the value of this truth. Because there are so many other natural things, earthly things, certainly real things tugging at us to go a different direction. Be gracious to us, Father, by the living word in your Holy Spirit. Give us a worthy understanding of this, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.